as a pastor who has spent a fair amount of time in hospitals, one of the things that I've come to see and appreciate is just that medical advancement and technology is pretty amazing. The things that doctors have learned and scientists have learned to do is pretty astounding. Things like prosthetic arms and legs that can actually move and function like the real thing. I think of organ transplants, like lungs or hearts. It's amazing what the medical field has been able to do. But there's one organ that is so complex that doctors have not yet, and scientists have not yet been able to figure out how to successfully transplant it. Dr. Kirk will appreciate this. It's the human eye. While it's possible to transplant part of the eye, the cornea, apparently that's something that can be done. To transplant a full human eye is currently not possible. The main problem is the optical nerve. One article I found explains it this way. Although if you read the title, they're fairly optimistic about when this will happen. This was written about 8 years ago. I haven't heard any breakthroughs yet, so I think they're still working on it. But this is what they have to say. If the transplanted eye is ever to see, nerve connections are essential. And also the most complicated part of the eye transplant. The optic nerve, which connects the eye to the brain, is part of the central nervous system, along with the brain and spinal cord. And while nerves elsewhere in the body, say those in the fingers or on the scalp, survive injury and regenerate easily, the central nervous system is not so resilient. Imagine if it was possible to give somebody a new set of eyes. Imagine somebody who was born blind, not being able to see, was able to receive new eyes. It would be amazing, wouldn't it? Currently, medically speaking, right now, that is impossible. Another article I came across suggests that it could be decades, maybe even centuries before the technology exists to perform a successful eye transplant. Well, throughout the scriptures, eyes are used as an illustration of spiritual truths. Spiritual blindness is often used as a way of describing unbelief. I think of, for example, Jesus' words to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee." But on the other side, sight is often used as a picture of salvation. Think of these the words of the blind man whom Jesus miraculously heals, and how his words not only speak of his physical sight, but the spiritual sight that he receives through faith in Christ. John 9, verse 25. The man answers whether he, that is Jesus, the Pharisees were questioning him, whether Jesus is a sinner, I don't know. But one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. We know how those words have been used in a famous hymn. I share this with you because as we return to our study in the book of Romans and in chapter 12, Paul is talking about here the way the gospel transforms our lives and how it also ought to transform our living. In a sense, Paul is saying here in Romans 12 that in Christ, God has given us a new set of eyes. He's done what is impossible. He's given us new eyes. In fact, he's given us a new heart and a new mind, renewed in Christ, made alive in Christ. That's a helpful way to think about the passage before us tonight. As Paul continues to spell out in this section of Romans 12, the marks of the true Christian. Remember, he began in verse 9 speaking or giving this command to let our love be genuine. And he continues to spell that out. What does that look like? Well, to say it simply, it looks like Christ. What does genuine love look like? It looks like the love of Christ. It sees others the way that Jesus sees, which is very different than the way that the world sees. Genuine love is marked by Christ-like compassion. So I've titled this message, Learning to See with Christ-like Compassion. We'll see that in our passage tonight, Romans 12, verses 14 to 16. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me there and stand for the reading of God's holy word. Romans 12, beginning in verse 14, Paul writes, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he write its truth upon our hearts and our lives. You may be seated. To help us grasp the teaching of this text, I want to walk through these verses by asking some basic questions of the text. Questions that I believe Paul answers through these commands that he gives. And those questions are as follows. When, why, and how are we to see with Christ-like compassion? When, why, and how are we to see others with Christ-like compassion? Let's tackle the first of those questions. When? When are we to see with Christ-like compassion? You might think, well, the answer to that question is pretty obvious. All the time. Shouldn't we always live with Christ-like compassion? Of course, that is right. The problem is making just a general statement like that. We should always love others as Jesus loved us. We should always love with Christ-like compassion. It doesn't bring into perspective the times that or circumstances where this compassion is incredibly difficult. So much so that we might begin to make excuses. Well, yes, God calls me to love others as he has loved me, and he calls me to live with Christ-like compassion, but surely God doesn't expect me to show compassion to this person or in this situation. And it's these challenging situations that Paul has in mind as he continues to teach us about the implications of the gospel for our daily living. In fact, he gives several examples in our passage, beginning with what we might consider to be the most extreme example. When are we to see others with Christ-like compassion? Well, when enemies stand against us. If we're honest, compassion is not our first instinct. When enemies oppose or oppress or persecute us, maybe anger or a desire to defend ourselves and our rights, a desire to protect ourselves, maybe even to strike back. Those come a little bit more naturally to us in our fallen, sinful nature, but not compassion for persecutors. However, Paul shows us here that the gospel so deeply affects us, that the grace of Christ so deeply transforms and changes us that we can even begin to look on those who oppose us with the love and compassion of Christ. Look again at what he says in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Clearly, Paul is drawing from the words of Jesus here. Christ himself taught this very thing in the Sermon on the Mount. Interestingly, Paul's quote is not an exact quote, but seems to be a blending together of Matthew and Luke's account of Jesus' teaching. Let's look at those verses. Matthew 5, verse 44 and 45, Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven." Luke records Jesus' teaching this way, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." What does Paul mean when he says to bless our persecutors? What comes to mind when you think about blessing others? I was thinking about that this week. The kinds of things that come to mind when I think about what really blesses me. I think of things like a card of encouragement when you're feeling down, right? That's a blessing to know that someone cared to write you a note, to encourage you. What about when somebody brings you a gift basket filled with baked goods? That's a blessing, isn't it? No amens? Okay. What a blessing when somebody takes their time to give you a gift like that. Or how about when somebody offers a lending hand? When you're faced with a difficult task that you don't know how you're going to do it on your own, and somebody comes along and says, hey, I want to help you with that. It's a blessing. My question is that what Paul means when he says, bless those who persecute you? Can't you see the Apostle Paul sending a Hallmark card to Emperor Nero and saying to him, greetings, Your Majesty, I know you have a tough job. I've sent you a batch of my grandma's famous muffins to encourage you, and I hope that this gift puts a smile on your face. Can't you just see the Apostle Paul doing that for the Emperor of Rome? I hope that's not what you think Paul means. In this context, what does it mean to bless those who persecute? What it means is this: to bless means to ask God to bless our enemies by showing them favor or mercy, to forgive them or to save them. It's not necessarily that we're going to go out and bless them by baking them muffins or cookies, but that we're asking God to show His mercy to them, show favor upon them, to save them, to forgive them. Now, that's perhaps the most extreme example. But you know, if God calls us, if Christ calls us to bless those who persecute us, then surely that also ought to be the case, not just in our relationship to unbelievers, but also in the body of Christ. So from the extreme example, we can work our way down to the less extreme examples. And that's exactly what Paul does in this passage. He wants us to see that our compassion, this call to live with Christ-like compassion, is not just a tool that we use to win people to Christ, to convince them to follow Jesus, but we don't really do it in any other context. No, this is part of who we are as God's people. We're simply to reflect Christ, whether we're talking with unbelievers or believers. And so this Christ-like compassion ought to characterize relationships within the body of Christ. It's clear that Paul is making this move. At verse 14, he's clearly talking about those who are outside the church. But in verse 15 and 16, he sort of jumps back to thinking about relationships in the body of Christ. And he goes on with two more difficult examples. When it's difficult to live with Christ-like compassion, when a fellow believer is rejoicing. That's the next one. You say, well, wait a minute. It's not hard to rejoice. It's not hard to rejoice with those who rejoice. But I ask you to stop and think about that. Is that really true? Do we really rejoice in the rejoicing of others? One of the early church fathers, John Chrysostom, one author says that he believed that Paul put rejoicing before weeping in this context because, actually, this is the harder of the two. Why? Because pride and envy are the natural bent of our fallen hearts. G. Campbell Morgan was a famous British evangelist and preacher in the early 20th century. And I think G. Campbell Morgan, based on a story I've heard about his life, would agree with Chrysostom's assessment that this is actually harder to rejoice when others rejoice. G. Campbell Morgan was once invited to to be the headlining speaker at a conference. I don't know what type of conference it was, maybe a missions gathering. But at this conference, there was a young up-and-coming preacher who was there and who was really drawing quite the crowd. There was a lot of buzz about this young pastor. And G. Campbell Morgan, when he heard about this, when he saw the people flocking to hear this young man preach, began to become a little jealous. Shouldn't they be here to hear me? I mean, I'm one of the main speakers. But immediately the Lord convicted him of his pride, and he confessed his sin right there. Oh, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for being filled with such pride and envy. So after he prayed, what do you think he did next? He went over and found a stack of flyers advertising this young man, his speaking engagements. He began passing them out to people. You've got to hear this guy come and come hear this guy preach. You have to hear him speak about Christ. And so he began to promote the ministry of the very man who had caused him to feel prideful and envious. In other words, he began to rejoice for the sake of another brother in Christ. That's hard to do, isn't it? Perhaps a little bit easier than that is to grieve with those who grieve. Weep with those who weep. The end of verse 15. When are we to see others with Christ-like compassion? Not just our enemies, not just other believers as they are rejoicing, but also when a fellow believer weeps. Now, you have to be pretty hard-hearted to at least not not at least sympathize with a brother or sister who is grieving, facing a time of sorrow. But in our flesh, we can easily make excuses, can't we? Make excuses why we don't need to go out of our way to come alongside that brother or sister in their time of sorrow, maybe not wanting to deal with the awkwardness of stepping alongside of them. And you see, all of these are examples. Examples of real struggles that we have. But what they all have in common is a Christ-like love and compassion for others. To see people as those made in the image of God, whether enemies or somebody whom God has just blessed in huge ways, is using in big ways, or brothers or sisters who are weeping. It's Christ-like because Jesus himself rejoiced to see others walking in faith. He wept with those who wept. Think of Martha and Mary standing outside of the tomb of Lazarus. And those two powerful words we read in John's gospel, Jesus wept. We see the heart of Christ there. And Jesus indeed blessed his persecutors, even while hanging on the cross. He did not curse them. He did not call upon the Father to condemn them, to send them immediately to hell. But instead, what did Jesus do? Jesus said, Luke 23, verse 34, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. He blessed them from the cross. He blessed them. Father, forgive them. This is the compassion of Christ that sees people as those who stand in need of a Savior. That sees people as those who need saving and whom Jesus delights to save. And Paul is saying here in Romans 12 that our lives ought to reflect Christ in this regard. If this is how Jesus loved his persecutors, then So are we to bless and pray for those who stand against us? And of course, in our flesh, this is difficult. And so we might need to ask another question. Well, we know when we're to do this all the time. There's not a situation that it would be uncalled for us to respond with Christ-like compassion. So why? Why are we to see others with Christ-like compassion? Why? And we can discern Paul's answer from what we see next in verse 16, at least the beginning of verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Now, the answer might not be so obvious at first glance. Live in harmony with one another. That's what Paul says. It's an interesting translation, and it's actually pretty consistent with most of the modern translations, the ESV, which you see here, the NIV, the NLT, the Net Bible, the NET. But the King James, and I don't know what the reason for this is, the King James and the New American Standard Bible opted for a more literal translation of this verse, which goes something like this: be of the same mind toward one another. Live in harmony with one another, or be of the same mind toward one another. Maybe it's because it's a little more clunky sounding. Maybe that's why the newer translations went with live in harmony. Now, the essence of what that verse means is the same. To be of the same mind is to live in harmony. And so it's accurate in terms of meaning. It's an accurate translation in the ESV. But I actually prefer the more literal words of the King James and the New American Standard in this case, because I think it makes clearer the point that Paul is making here in the text. It's not just a call to live in harmony with one another in a general sense. It's not just get along with one another. It's more than that. It's a call to share a common mind. And I think the King James has it right, especially because Paul begins Romans 12 by speaking about the Christian's mind. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so Paul again comes back to this idea of the mind. What mind are we to have in common? How are we to live in harmony with one another? Is it not the mind of Christ? Is that what Paul is getting at? In fact, Paul makes a very similar statement to this in the book of Philippians, doesn't he? Philippians 2, verses 1 and 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. In other words, Paul says, if you have really been affected by the gospel, if you have any encouragement in the gospel, if you've come to know Christ in a real and saving way, what does he say? Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love. What love? The love of God in Christ. Any comfort from his love? Have the same love. Be in full accord and of one mind. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, a mind which is yours. How? In Christ Jesus. And then, of course, Paul goes on to talk about the mind of Christ. What is the mind of Christ like? Well, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. So why does the gospel call us to live with this Christ-like compassion? Why? Because through the gospel, we have been given new eyes. We've been given a new mind, a renewed mind, the mind of Christ. And we are to reflect Christ in our lives. Now, that's a work of grace. We don't just love the things of God. That's a work of grace. God has done that by his Spirit. He's awakened us to salvation. He's given us a new heart, Ezekiel. He's replaced our heart of stone with a heart of flesh. Now through Christ, by God's grace, we love the things of God. We want to walk in obedience to God. we are to think and speak and live as those who have been amazingly, profoundly, and unimaginably loved by God in Christ. Do you remember the story of the rich young ruler? I love that passage in Mark's gospel. The rich young ruler wanted assurance that his law keeping was good enough. Now, his thinking was wrong. Lord, what do I need to do to be saved? Okay, check, 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 got it. He was prideful about his accomplishments. But what I love about that passage is how Jesus responds to him. The Gospel of Mark tells us, Mark 10, verse 21, and Jesus, I love these words, looking at him, loved him. In all of his error, in all of his pride, all of his mistaken thinking, Jesus looked at him and loved him. He looked at him and loved him. From the cross, Jesus looked at his accusers and mockers. He looked at them, maybe in the eyes, and loved them by praying that God would forgive them. Jesus looked at Martha and Mary and loved them as they grieved the loss of their brother. He wept with them. This passage in Romans is convicting because it compels us to ask ourselves, is my love genuine? Verse 9, Paul says, let love be genuine. Is my love genuine? Has the gospel transformed me inwardly in this way? Do I look on my enemies and love them? Or do I respond with hatred or self-defense? Do I look on those whom God has gifted greatly? Maybe he's given gifts that I really want. Do I look on them and love them? Do I genuinely rejoice at what God is doing through his people? Or am I filled with jealousy and envy? Do I look on those who are grieving and love them? Do I weep with them? Do I love with Christ-like compassion? Because I have been loved with Christ's compassion. I don't know your answer, and I can't speak for you. But I know my answer. And if I'm honest, the answer is not as much or not as often as I should. So, dear friends, this passage challenges us. It humbles us. One, calling us to live with Christ-like love, but it also reminds us how much we needed a Savior and how much we still need him. Jesus isn't done with us yet. We haven't reached perfection yet. We haven't finished the path of sanctification yet. And so God is still at work in us. We need his grace to change us. For we have not yet been fully formed into the image of Christ. And so we see why we are to love with Christ-like compassion, because that's how God has loved us. But that leads to one final question, the question how? How? How are we to see others with Christ-like compassion? We know that on the one hand, we have been transformed. It's that already and not yet thing. We have been transformed by the gospel. We have been given a new mind and new eyes and a new heart. But it's also true that we must still be being transformed. It's a process. We are being conformed to Christ. And in verse 16, in the final commands that we read here, Paul helps us to see how it is that we are to continue to grow in this genuine love that he says is simply the overflow of the gospel at work in our lives. How are we to continue to grow in genuine gospel-shaped love for others, for believers and unbelievers? Notice how he finishes verse 16. Do not be haughty, do not be arrogant, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. It seems to me that the Apostle Paul is saying that the reason we do not love like Christ is often because we're looking through the wrong set of eyes. Never be wise in your own sight. That's the problem, isn't it? Living in your own sight, through your own mind. That's how the unbelieving world lives. But dear friends, we were bought at a price. By grace, we've learned all through Romans, this is a gift of grace. But we belong to Christ Jesus. We belong to Him. Therefore, it's not our sight that we need to live under, but it's God's. We need, in a sense, to see through His eyes, through the eyes of the gospel. I like the phrase I gleaned from author and counselor David Pallison. He says that we need to live under the gaze or under the eyes of the one who really matters. Not in the eyes of ourself and our own wants, not to live to please the eyes of other people, but to live under the eyes of the one who truly matters. That's how we will grow in Christ-like compassion. To begin to see through the eyes of God, through the eyes of Christ. How? Through the gospel, through the word revealed. Jesus is teaching us how He wants us to live, and by His Spirit is empowering us to live, by His grace. I like that phrase of David Pallison, but I also like, and perhaps more powerfully, the words of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, also chosen and precious, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is what God is doing in us. In those who look to Him in faith, He's building us up to be living stones, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to Him through Christ. We are to love genuinely with Christ-like compassion. How? By believing and living as those who, by grace, have been loved genuinely by the compassion of Jesus Himself. Let the compassion of Christ show you the compassion Christ has shown to you. Let it show you, form you, shape you. The way that you see both those who love Christ and those who need to know His saving love. And so our prayer tonight in response to this passage is, Lord, do Your work in us. Show us Christ. Form Him in us. Form us into His image that we might be imitators of God as dearly loved children. Ephesians 5. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we know, Lord, that even as born again people of Christ who stand in the grace of the gospel, Father, we know that we still fall so far short of you. God, we have so much room to grow. We pray, Lord Jesus, that that we would be honest in not thinking that we are further than we really are in the Christian life. But Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see. You have given us. But perhaps open them wider. Jesus often said, "He who has ears, let him hear. Has eyes, let him see." Father, let us see the way that you see. Not to earn your favor, not to be anything for our own selves, our own glory, but simply because we know what you have done so graciously for us, in us, through Christ. We pray that the gospel would shape the way that we live, the way that we love one another, the way that we love even those who might persecute or oppose or oppress. Help us to see them through your eyes, so that we would be just as much concerned about their salvation as our own protection or comfort. So, Father, we're asking tonight that you would help us to learn to see better. Give us your eyes, Father, that we might live for the sake of your glory, genuinely, authentically, for the sake of Christ. Change us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.